What has happened over the past few days in the story? Jesus was arrested on Thursday night and faced a trial before the Jewish high priest. The Jewish leadership pronounced Jesus guilty and condemned him to die for claiming to be the Son of God. Early Friday morning, they then took Jesus to the Roman governor Pilate to be executed. The Romans didn't allow the Jews themselves to execute people, so they had to convince Pilate to execute Jesus for them. Well, after considering the facts of the case and interviewing Jesus, Pilate found no justification for having Jesus put to death. Pilate tried to release Jesus, but the Jewish authorities refused to accept that. They stirred the crowd up to demand the crucifixion of Jesus. In an attempt to appease them, Pilate had Jesus flogged and then again tried to release him. But the people continued to cry out for the crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate finally relented and gave the order and had Jesus crucified. After confirming that Jesus was dead on Friday afternoon, the soldiers took the body of Jesus down from the cross and gave it to two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who wanted to give Jesus a proper burial. But because it was almost sundown, marking the beginning of Sabbath, they hurriedly wrapped the body with linen strips and burial spices and laid it in a nearby tomb, which was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. The Jewish leadership then asked Pilate to post a Roman guard at the tomb, which he did, to prevent the body of Jesus from being stolen. Saturday was Sabbath, so no one did anything on that day. But then early Sunday morning, three women who had been followers of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Salome, and Mary the mother of James, went to the tomb to complete the final preparations of the body for burial. But when they got there, they found that the stone had been removed from the entrance of the tomb and the body of Jesus was gone. Panic-stricken, they ran to the disciples. They told them that the body of Jesus was missing. Peter and John then ran to the tomb to confirm what the women had said. And when they got there, they went into the tomb and found the linen strips laying there, but the body was indeed gone. Peter and John, they left to work out in their minds what was going on, while Mary Magdalene remained behind, weeping at the tomb. She looked into the tomb again and saw what she believed were two men, dressed in dazzling white, who asked her why she was crying. And then, while she was explaining to them that someone had taken the body of Jesus, Jesus himself came up behind her and said, "Mary." And when she heard him speak her name, she immediately recognized who he was and cried out, "Teacher." He told her to go and tell his disciples. So she went and said, "I have seen the Lord." That brings us to John chapter 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. We have all of the disciples, except for Thomas, huddled together in a room in the city of Jerusalem with the door locked, and their leader, Jesus, had just been arrested and then executed some 2 days earlier. They are deeply afraid that they are going to be next. They're afraid that the next knock at the door is going to be the temple police to drag them off to be executed just like Jesus had been. So here they are, nervous and jumpy, hearts pounding like scared rabbits, and all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in the room with them and he says, "Peace be with you." I imagine the disciples not immediately feeling peaceful about that. I think they were jumping out of their skin when they first realized that Jesus is all of a sudden standing there with them. And then after they had a chance to kind of recompose themselves, they're overjoyed to see him. When they see Jesus standing there among them alive, it must have blown their minds. Because what they are now witnessing is forcing them to reshuffle their decks on everything that they thought about how the world works. Jesus showed them the wounds in his hands and his side from the crucifixion to convince them that he was really the same person that they had seen crucified, hanging from the cross, dead 2 days earlier. There's something interesting about how Jesus got into this room with the disciples, and John actually points our attention to it. Jesus got into the room even though the door was locked. Now, we're not told exactly what happened, but the resurrected body of Jesus has qualities that his pre-resurrection body, which is like ours, doesn't have. His resurrected body has form and substance. The disciples are able to see him and touch him, but he's also able, apparently, to move through what we think are solid objects of our world. Now, this may sound completely impossible to you until we realize that even what we consider solid objects in our world are really mostly empty space on an atomic level. Now, I don't want to make you too paranoid here, but atoms, the basic building blocks of our world, and there are basic building blocks of atoms too, but let's stop at atoms. We don't need to get any smaller than that for our discussion. But I don't know if you realize, but atoms are almost entirely empty space. And if atoms are mostly empty space, then you are also mostly empty space. This podium is mostly empty space. We have stuff moving through us all the time. We're kind of like Swiss cheese, only worse. Knowing this makes it easier for us to imagine how something of a different material character could pass through apparently solid objects in our world. Change phase. I don't know how he does it, but he was able to do it. And when we understand our makeup on an atomic level, we go, yeah, that'd probably be pretty easy to do, actually. I kind of wish I knew how to do that. Verse 21 says, again Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus told his disciples back in John 14:12 that he would continue his ministry through them after he was gone. Now he affirms that, and he tells his disciples that in the same way the Father sent him into the world, he's now sending them into the world, and by extension, all of his followers, all of his disciples, from that time forward, including our own day, he has sent into the world to carry out and continue on his ministry. Jesus empowers his disciples to do this work by giving them the Holy Spirit. And what he does with his disciples here by breathing the Holy Spirit on them is a precursor to the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is going to take place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You might remember in the first chapter of John, John the Baptist said about Jesus that he would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And we see that now beginning to take place. Now verse 23, the way it's worded is confusing, isn't it? When we read that, we go, well, what? If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I think it's best the best way to understand what is intended to be said here is like this. The forgiveness of sins is a major feature of the gospel message that Jesus has given his followers the privilege to proclaim to the world. Your sins can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Jesus is not giving his disciples the authority to forgive or not forgive people of their sins. Obviously not. But he has given his disciples the authority to proclaim that forgiveness is available through Jesus Christ. And what an incredible privilege it is to be able to tell others that they can be forgiven. On an experiential level, guilt can be one of the most overwhelming burdens in our life. The weight of guilt can crush us, robbing us of peace and joy. I mean, guilt can ruin our life. On a theological level, the whole human race is guilty before God because of our sin. We're separated from God, excluded from a relationship with God because of our sin. So to be able to tell someone, you can be forgiven, is awesome. Jesus died for your sins. You can be forgiven. You can be free. You can receive a full pardon before God. Here's an illustration of what I think Jesus is telling us here. Imagine Jesus is the great knight who has stormed the evil castle of the dark lord and fought through all of the bad guys down deep into the dungeon that is holding all of the people captive. And Jesus takes the keys and he unlocks the cell that is holding you captive. He sets you free and then he hands you the keys and he says, go unlock the other cells. Set the people free. He didn't give us the authority to pick and choose which cell doors we will unlock. He's given us the authority, the responsibility, the privilege to proclaim freedom to all of the captives, to unlock all of the cell doors. The great knight has overthrown the dark lord. Be free. That's what Jesus is saying. So verse 24, it says, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. For some reason, Thomas was not with the other disciples when Jesus showed up in their midst on Sunday evening. Maybe they sent him out to get groceries. We don't know what, but he wasn't there. When he gets back, the others tell him, you won't believe who showed up while you were gone. Jesus. And he answers them saying, you're right. I don't believe it. And if I were Thomas, I really wouldn't blame him. Verse 26 says, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Although Thomas is sometimes portrayed as a hard-hearted, shallow believer who gets put in his place by Jesus, that is not a very accurate description of Thomas. In reality, Thomas was an extremely committed and very courageous follower of Jesus Christ. He just happens to have been in the wrong place at the wrong time when Jesus made his other appearance to the rest of the guys. I'm sure that if Thomas had been there that first time, he would have been as on board as any of them about embracing the reality of the risen Christ. There's no question about that. You may remember back in John chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas was the one who spoke up and was willing to die alongside Jesus in Jerusalem if he was determined to go there. In John 14:5, Thomas is the one who was brave enough to ask the question that they all wanted to ask about where Jesus was going when he told them that he was going to be leaving them soon. Now in this story, Thomas's reaction when he sees the resurrected Jesus It's the clearest, most faith-filled response of all of the disciples up to this point. He says, my Lord and my God. He gets it. So although he's often referred to as Doubting Thomas by people, I don't think he deserves that label at all. Well, verse 29, then Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas and the others have this unique opportunity to see and touch the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus says, those who believe without ever having seen me are particularly blessed. And it reminds me of a similar thing that Peter wrote about the faith of followers of Jesus in his first letter. In 1 Peter 1:8, Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 30 and 31. These are really the last two verses of John's main book. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may receive. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The stories that John includes in his book are not a comprehensive account of all that Jesus did during his 3 years of ministry here on earth. In fact, what we have in this book is a small sampling of what Jesus did. John tells us later in John 21:25 that if everything Jesus did was written down, he wondered if there would be room in the world to hold all of the books that would be written. Now, John was obviously exaggerating at that point to make his point. But John, led by the Holy Spirit, selected these particular stories that we have in the Gospel of John so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we can have life in Jesus Christ. So what we have here in the Gospel of John is not all of the evidence available to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies, the incarnate God who dwelt among us for a time, who was crucified, who was resurrected on the third day, and now lives forever to intercede for us. But we have enough evidence in the Gospel of John for us to have saving faith in Jesus as the Christ. Now, John chapter 21, this final chapter of the Gospel of John, is really like an epilogue for the book. It tells us a final story and gives us some last thoughts. Verse 1 of chapter 21 says, it says, afterward Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael, from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So here's the scene. We have 7 of the 11 disciples together back in their home region of Galilee, and Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the others say, we'll go too. You may remember that fishing was the occupation of most, if not all, of these men before they became disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't know if they went fishing feeling the need to get back to work to earn some money for their families, or if they went fishing to help their minds kind of work through all that has gone on in recent days, or what. But if you consider, the last few days have been a kind of a rough patch for these guys. even as Jesus is resurrected, I mean, he's still, you know, stuff's different. Nothing's the same. And there's a lot on these guys' minds. At any rate, they spent the whole night fishing and they didn't catch anything. Now, for those of you who are wondering, this kind of net fishing that they're doing was commonly done at night rather than during the day. That's why they're out fishing at night. Verse 4 says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. Why didn't the disciples recognize Jesus initially? It was very early in the morning, so it was probably still pretty dark. You know how it is when the sun is just starting to come up. It's still dark. Jesus is on the shore. They are some 100 yards or more out in the lake. So he's on one end of the football field. They're on the other end of the football field. It's hard to recognize faces even in broad daylight that far away. And finally, there may have been a fog layer obscuring their view of the shore. You know how fog will come and kind of settle in the early morning like that. So it's definitely possible that the identity of a person shouting to them from the shore through the dim light, through the fog, would not be immediately recognizable. But when they threw their nets out into the water on the other side of the boat, as Jesus suggested to them, and they suddenly have this huge net full of fish, they remembered when a similar thing happened in their early days with Jesus in Luke chapter 5. And making that connection causes John and then the others to recognize that this is Jesus who's talking to them from the shore. And into the water, Peter goes, swimming for shore. And I kind of wonder if the other guys in the boat weren't thinking, "Hey, Peter, thanks, buddy, for helping us with the fish and rowing back to shore." But Peter, he's already splashing away, doing what Peter does. Verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There was fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It's nice to see that Peter helps now. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So Jesus cooked his guys breakfast. There's something about this story, about Jesus giving these guys a good day of fishing and then cooking them breakfast, that I think is especially cool. It is such a normal, non-religious story. It's very much Jesus and relationship and very much not religion. This is the way Jesus operates. The real Jesus operates like this. He gives his men a good day of fishing and gives them a great breakfast to top it off. That's the real Jesus. That's the Jesus that I love and I worship and I serve. Not this stained glass whatever that we have dreamt up over the last 2,000 years. A good day of fishing and a great breakfast to top it off is about as good as it gets in this life, isn't it? This is real life. And this is where Jesus is. And I think there was a whole lot of laughing and storytelling going on around that fire on the beach that morning too. I would have loved to have been there, be part of that. It's going to be one of the sweetest memories that these guys will have for the rest of their lives. Looking back on this fishing trip is going to be one of their highlights. It's going to put a smile on their face every time their mind goes back to that moment. Verse 15 says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. This is an interesting exchange between Jesus and Peter. There are some very subtle changes of wording that take place in the Greek, which Bible scholars are divided about the significance of. Some think it's a significant thing. Some think it has no significance at all other than merely writing style and using a little variety in describing the story. Well, rather than choosing sides on an old debate over minute subtleties, I want to take the high road this morning and look at the obvious teaching that's on the surface. Peter had said back in John 13:37, on the evening Jesus would be arrested, he said, I will lay down my life for you. Now Matthew, he includes even a little more detail about what Peter claims here in loyalty. In Matthew 26:33, Matthew records Peter saying this, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Peter stated boldly and confidently that he would be the last man standing, loyal to Jesus to the very end. And you might remember, Jesus told Peter at that time that he didn't know what he was talking about. Because that very night, Peter was going to deny Jesus three times. And Peter did just as Jesus predicted he would. He denied having any association with Jesus three times that night. And we noted when studying that passage in John 18, how brokenhearted Peter was when he realized what he had done. It says he went out and he wept bitterly. Now we have Jesus giving Peter three opportunities to affirm his love for Jesus after he had denied even knowing him three times before. The forgiving grace of our Lord is a very beautiful thing to see. And it's even more incredible when we are the recipient of it. You see, three strikes and you're out is the rule in baseball. But fortunately, that's not the rule in our life with Jesus. But there's something else that Jesus also is telling Peter in this conversation between them. First, Jesus tells Peter that if he really loves him, then he needs to give his life to taking care of Jesus' people. He says, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter. In other words, he's saying, don't just say you love me, Peter. Do it. And the way you love me is by loving my people, caring for my people, leading my people, giving your life for my people. Next, Jesus ends this part of the discussion with the command, follow me. I believe that Jesus is telling Peter that all of the stuff that has gone down on that night when I was arrested, that's over with, Peter. That's behind us. We're in a whole new thing now. And it's time for you, Peter, to step up and be the leader that you need to be for my people. And keep your eyes on the one thing, following me. I want us to look at how simple this command is that Jesus gives to Peter. Follow me. There's not a long list of things that he needs to do. It's really simple. Follow me. And you know, the same is true for us. Christian, here's what you and I are supposed to do. Follow Jesus. That's it. That's it. It's no more complicated than that. It's that simple and that profoundly challenging at the same time. Follow Jesus. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. John is following along behind, apparently, as Jesus and Peter are having this conversation. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked Jesus, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple, John, would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? So Peter, he says to Jesus at the end of this conversation, well, what about him? What about John? And Jesus says, what about him? That's really none of your concern, Peter. You need to keep your eyes on me and doing what I have told you to do. Follow me. Is that ever a problem for you? Do you ever find yourself wondering about the other person instead of keeping your eyes on what you're supposed to do? I know it's a rare human trait, but you may share it. I remember when I was a kid and me and my brother would be getting in trouble by my dad. One of the fastest ways for me to have my punishment dramatically increased and my brother getting off with nothing was if I asked my dad, referring to my brother, what about him? My dad had a zero tolerance policy about that question when he was dishing out the punishment that my brother and I were going to receive. You go, what about him? Okay, let me tell you about him. You're getting your punishment and his punishment, and he's getting nothing. What about him? I learned real quick not to ask about him anymore. Jesus wants us to put our eyes on him, keep our eyes on him, leave the rest to him. Verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies to these things. This is John, referring to himself. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And so the Gospel of John ends. But the life and the work of Jesus continues on even in our own day through his followers. In closing, I want to leave you with just two words of application. Can you guess what they are? Follow Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of John. I thank you for John's obedience in writing this book, being led by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the truths that it contains. We thank you for speaking to us through it, Lord. Lord Jesus, help us to put our eyes on you. Keep them on you. To follow you, Lord. Give our whole life to that pursuit. In your name we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.